Isaiah chapter 52. This is one of the servant songs. As you get into the second section of Isaiah, you have what we call servant songs. They are put together by Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they are descriptions of the coming servant. Now, some try to take these servant songs and make them apply only to Israel. That is very difficult because the intent is for us to understand the person and work of the Messiah. And while in some odd sense, sometimes these songs have application or relevance, yes, it does look like Israel in parts, we're dealing with the whole concept of what the Jews were looking for with the coming of the Messiah. So when we talk about the significance of Christmas, I'd like to do that this morning from the perspective of the Jews. And this is one of those passages which is very, very difficult for Jewish people to accept. It could not have been written by a Christian, by a Gentile believer, because it is saturated with Israeli concepts. Plus, it's the people of Israel who are speaking throughout different portions of this servant song. It had to have been written by Isaiah. It had to have been written as a description of the coming Messiah. Israel, in one sense, they are the librarians of the scriptures that we hold so precious. We didn't write them. They wrote them. They are the product of God working with the people of Israel. And this is one of those amazing passages that puts into clear perspective where Israel is headed. In one sense, it's a foundation for Romans 11 on the salvation of all of Israel. The idea of this passage is that God's servant suffered for you. That the Messiah came, and his purpose in coming was to save Israel. The byproduct of that, of course, is that he also saved many Gentiles as well. This would not have been forged by the Jews, and Christians could not have written it. This is one of these difficult passages. In the first pericope, in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 2, Isaiah 52:13 is where this unit starts. And God is the one who is speaking. And I'll tell you as we go through this who's doing what. But the first one to speak here is God. And then in the second one, the Jews are remembering. It's a past tense view of what's taken place. And in the first three verses, what God says is that my servant has done well. Let's look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He did his work. Jesus did his work very, very well. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As he looks at the second coming of Christ, he sees that his servant, who was dealing so wisely, he's going to be lifted up and to be made high. He's going to be exalted. In the first coming of Christ, that's not what took place. But in the second coming of Christ, this will take place. Because he dealt so well, he will be exalted and be made very high. Just as many, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's not uncommon in Hebrew to have a change in the number, the number of person from third person to second person. So in verse 14, while God is speaking, in verse 13 he sees and speaks in the third person of my servant. In verse 14 he changes it to you directly. Just as many were astonished at you. They were all astonished at his cruel death, his form, what he looked like. By the time they were through with him, was virtually unrecognizable. So shall he sprinkle many nations, is the way my text reads. You should follow the margin here in verse 15. And the better translation of sprinkle is actually startle. It's always associated with cleansing by the Spirit. But here, as you go through the passage, cleansing by the priest, as you go through this passage, you'll see that it's the kings who are startled by him. All the kings are astonished at their misunderstanding, their mishandling, if you would, of the coming of the Messiah. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. I think this is, again, a reference to the second coming of Christ, that all of the kings at that point will come to an understanding. Many of them have not had clear explanations and clear understandings of who the servant of the Lord really is. So in verses 13 through 15, God is speaking, and he says, "My servant has done incredibly well." Now, in Isaiah 53, which is a passage you are more familiar with, you have the Jews remembering. And as they look backwards in these first three verses, as this song divides itself into sections, you'll see that the Jews, when they look back on the Messiah, they just thought that he was unbelievably gross. They were not attracted to him in any way, shape, or form. Who has believed our report? This is the Jews remembering. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. At the first advent, very few Jews believed. No one thought God was involved with Golgotha. No one believed the report. Very few believed the report of the apostles. The dry ground is a reference to Israel. Israel is a spiritual desert at the first coming of Christ. They dwell in darkness, as we saw last Sunday. And he came from heaven. He had a manger bed. Fishermen were his disciples. And he was in constant poverty. Not at all what the Jews were expecting for their Messiah. No one selected him in the elementary school to be the most likely to succeed. He was unattractive. You see in the end part of last part of verse 2, he was unattractive. You put this into our understanding of the Hollywood myth of Jesus, and according to verse 2, we see him and there's no beauty. No one desires him. Now in America, we have our view of actresses and actors. We are not like the British. The British, they know their actors, they know their actresses, and they recycle them. They have no problems with pulling somebody out of a show that you really like and sticking them in another show. So if you watch Doc Martin, you fully expect the actress who's playing his secretary, that is who she is in real life. We're Americans, we do that. We think our actresses and actresses have to be that part in real life. In England, they don't think that. They pull them out of this. So here they're a very careful sleuth detective. And then over here they're dumb as a box of rocks. They're acting. We just, Americans don't get that. So when it comes to Jesus, we have this Hollywood myth. He speaks softly. He's handsome. He's somewhat effeminate. His feet kind of float off the ground, and his questions are always rhetorical, aren't they? That was a joke. Where would we be without rhetorical questions? But you come to the realistic view of Jesus, and he's a carpenter's son. That means that he goes up, because this old man is too old, he goes up into the mountains, and he cuts down a tree, and he puts it around the harness that he puts to his shoulders, and he drags the thing down from the mountain, hauls it into the yard, and chops off the branches, and gets his saw, and starts working on it after he's used his axe to square it up. And then he builds furniture out of it. A very physical, physical job. And by the way, Joseph and Son's carpentry shop did not put out squeaky, wobbly chairs. Clearly, they did not build our breakfast table. It was a hard work, and he did it for 30 years. He worked as a carpenter. Physical, demanding, hard work. And then he went into the ministry. And you see in the Gospels the white hot wrath of God as Jesus goes in there single-handedly into the temple, throwing over their tables, putting together a small whip, put together some ropes, makes a whip, probably wound that handle around, tightened it real good, went in there and absolutely beat the bejeebers out of these money changers, chased them all out, and said, "You've made my house a den of thieves. Get out of here." And they complained to the authorities. He did it twice. And then you look at the trials that he went through. We've studied that when we went through the Gospel of Luke. 6 trials. What an ordeal. The beating itself was sufficient to put someone near death. And yet then he's given the crossbeam to carry out to the site of his execution. And he's still ruling from the cross. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He was truly the man's man, not a Hollywood myth. So much so that the Roman centurion, in the high point of Mark's gospel, this guy who ran 100 men, who got there by his own spit and vinegar, he watches Jesus die, and he says, "Truly this was the Son of God." This guy is somebody else. So when you look at the Hollywood myth of Jesus, we have a wrong view of him. But here, they realize that they missed the boat. They didn't see anything desirable. He wasn't selling... What's the name of that guy that does, "I can't believe it's not butter"?
Fabio.
Fabio, yeah. He's no Fabio. Nobody's drawn to him. They're not going to sign him up for ads. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He was unattractive. He was totally rejected. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came ruins sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This next section, as the Jews have remembered, and they say, "We thought he was gross." God doesn't think so. He says, "My servant has done well." But the Jews, they look backwards and they say, "Oh man, we missed that one by a mile." Now, in the next pericope, we have the Jews enlightened. The servant, they understand, was hurt for us. This is as they have now come to their senses. This will be part of the national salvation of Israel in Petra, where they're boxed up, nowhere to turn. The place to where Christ will return. Verse 4, 5, and 6. They understand that the servant, this servant of the Lord, was hurt for them. Let's look at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed or reckoned him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So we thought God hated him. That's why he had such a horrible demise. We thought God was afflicting him. But he was afflicted for us. These griefs here, these sicknesses, they're talking about sin. By dealing with sin, he also dealt with the disease. The disease of sin requires a treatment. That treatment is everlasting life. But it was far from the truth. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The preposition used here in verse 5 is men. It's a partitive men. And it would be well translated in a substitutionary sense. They're understanding that he was wounded because of, on behalf of their transgression. He was bruised on behalf of the same preposition. For our iniquities. And the chastisement of for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The wounded here in verse 5 is literally pierced. He was pierced for the substitution for us. And as you look at the wounds of Christ, Christ suffered all five kinds of wounds known to medical science. Contusions, blows by a rod, lacerations, that was from the scourging, penetrating wounds, the crown of thorns, perforating wounds, the nails, incised wounds, the spear. He was wounded, he was pierced for our sins. So Israel understands finally that it was because of their sin that God afflicted the Messiah. Verse 6, for we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was because of us. We couldn't help ourselves. Like sheep, we are going off in the wrong direction. Now, we always put our sheep in fences. I grew up on a farm and we had sheep. So we didn't have to have a shepherd. But we did train our sheep to come when we called them. And it was good because my dad was a tenor. And I am a tenor. And I listened to my dad call the sheep. And the sheep couldn't tell the difference between my dad and me. So he'd say, come on, come on, come on, come. And the sheep would all come to him. And they literally could not tell the difference. I was a lad when I first discovered that. And I used it to my own advantage. But I always fed them as well. So they may have actually known the difference and just were nice because I fed them. But I'd always give them some leaves or something. But it was fun. I could be, even in high school, on the golf course next to the sheep fence. And I'd impress my golfing buddies on the seventh tee. I'd, come on, come on, come on, come. And all the sheep from all over the pasture would come running up and they'd get their fuzzy heads up against the fence, you know. There they would be. But if you're a shepherd, you have to call your sheep. You have to do it all the time. Do you know why? Because you get them all together. And sheep are stupid. They also see the blade of grass in front of them. There's a piece of grass. They take a step and they bite it. Yesterday we had our Epa family Christmas. And I was going to try to learn to juggle. Some of our family can juggle quite well. Others of us, not so well. Not at all. But every time I watch someone juggle, you know what happened? They took a step forward because they're trying to catch the balls. Sheep are like that. There's a piece of grass. So you gather them all together, they put their heads down, and they start eating. 20 minutes later, they're all scattered. That's what he has in mind here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We don't follow the Lord. We follow the next stupid blade of grass that we think is going to bring us personal significance. And it leads us the wrong direction. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Jews are enlightened. They understand now that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, was hurt. Our iniquity was put on him. He was bruised for us. In verse, the next section, verses 7 through 9, We have the prophet Isaiah speaking, and he's explaining that he was innocent, even in his execution. So Isaiah picks this up now, and he's going to give more explanation. Verses 7, 8, and 9 in the next section. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, the Israelites, like sheep, they always had. It kept them separate from the Egyptians, etc., etc. They'd always been shepherds. David, the great shepherd of Israel. Yeah, well, he's actually a shepherd. Solomon had his sheep herds, just like Dad. So, I mean, this is part of their heritage. And what you do with lambs and well with sheep, you shear them. And I've had the privilege of being part of that experience. We would pay somebody to come and shear our sheep. They did it for the wool. Okay, so they got the wool in exchange for the work because there wasn't a lot of value. But they, you know, Arizona, it's really hot. You got to get rid of that wool coat. Plus, I won't get into that, but sheep really stink. If you want the worst smell on the planet, pull the wool aside and stick your hand as far down into that sheep as you possibly can and take it out and smell it, and you'll know what I'm talking about. It's horrible. It just stinks to beat the man. I know Shaun the Sheep is a great show for lots of you. And those sheep, they get washed regularly in their own swimming pool. That is not the case with most sheep. But when you shear them, they don't fight you. You know what they do? They go into this trance and they go... that's what they do. So the shearer doesn't have to tie them, doesn't have to euthanize, put them under anesthesia, doesn't have to do anything. All they have to do is roll them over on their belly, and then they start from the inside here, and they starts with the legs and goes all around, and they don't fight. They just go and make little grunting noise as you roll them around. And a good sheep shearer starts in one place and goes all the way around, like you would take a tangerine and take the peel off without breaking it. That's so when he's all done, he has a ball of wool, ties it up, and throws it, and goes and grabs the next sheep, pulls them in there. And he says that like that, Christ, when he was executed, didn't fight back, didn't argue, didn't revile. When he went through his trials, some of them, he answered not a word. He was silent. He opened not his mouth. Verse 8. He was taken from prison bonds, literally, and from judgment. So he was taken out of the humiliation of these trials. He didn't receive a fair trial. He was denied a fair trial. He was unjustly accused. And who will declare his generation? It seemed impossible for him to have a generation. I mean, this man is dead. He's done for. You got all the Jews, all the Romans. He's taken out of the prison bonds of this ridiculous trial. And he's going to be executed. There's no declaration of his lineage, of his descendants. It's impossible to have descendants because if you look at verse 8, who will declare his generation? Because for he was cut off from the land of the living. So the prophet here, as he's speaking, he says, this is a done deal. He's dead. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked. That is, the intendant of the Roman soldiers would have been a common grave with other criminals. But with the rich at his death, you know, Joseph of Arimathea exchange there, we studied in Luke, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In this pericope, the prophet is telling us that he was innocent. He was wrongly accused, wrongly executed, but he was innocent even in his execution. He did no wrong, not even when he was stricken so sinfully. Now in verses 10 through the middle of 11, you see the prophet talking about the successful suffering servant and how this suffering satisfies the Heavenly Father. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him." So now the prophet is explaining that in God's plan for his son, it was pleasing to the Father to allow the son to go through this for us. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. There's that switching again in persons in verse 10. You see it going back and forth. It pleased the Lord, third person, when you, Isaiah, turns his attention to God, when you make his soul, the Messiah, as an offering for sin. You see, the offering for sin here is a reference to the guilt offering. And he's going to allow the Messiah, he places the Messiah forward to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the people, paying for their sin through his death, his righteous death, as he's already argued in the previous section. The seed here in verse 10 refers to the believers. He shall see his seed, he will prolong his days. In order for Christ to see his seed, that is those who believe in him, what will have to take place? How are you going to prolong these days, this one who is executed? He has to be what? Resurrected. So here you have another passage in the Old Testament where the resurrection is argued. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Looking forward to the success. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This deals with propitiation, to be satisfied. The Father looks at the work of the Son and says, "I am completely satisfied. I am happy. It's all good." The prophet argues that the successful suffering servant will satisfy the Father. And then in the last section, verses 11, the middle of 11 through 12, God is speaking here, the prophet is through, and God is arguing that my servant shall be exalted because of his obedience. Let's look at verse 11, the middle of the verse. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." Justify here means to declare righteous. The work of the servant will result in the justification of many. "For he shall bear their iniquities." Christ died for our what? Our sins. He became the propitiation for us. "Therefore," verse 12, "therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great." Here he's going to say, my son, he will divide the spoils. Again, these are millennial references. It's a general general distributing or sharing the spoils that he has won. The first fruits of that are the gifts of the Spirit, according to Ephesians. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." And then he gives four reasons why Christ, who is victorious, resurrected from the dead, will divide among those who are believers in him the spoil. First is that he poured out his soul unto death. Because he poured out his soul unto death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves, one on either side, common criminal. The next reason, because he bore the sins of many. And because he made intercession for the transgressors, he did that starting on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Began on the cross, and it continues now. Anyone who comes to this suffering servant, he freely forgives. Anyone who recognizes who he is and what he's done, he freely gives. So in this chapter, in this servant song, you have these great paradoxes. He was despised, yet accepted. He was hated, yet adored. He was poor, yet rich. He was humiliated, yet exalted. He died, yet he lives. Now, the rabbis, they argue that there must be two messiahs in order to fulfill this chapter. You know better. There's only one Messiah, and it is the same one who is despised and accepted, hated and adored, poor and rich, humiliated and exalted, dead yet alive. It's not two Messiahs, it's two comings. So when we talk about Christmas and the impact of a passage like this on us at Christmas, it's to recognize that Jesus came first and foremost to sit on his father's throne, David, his father, and to rule over Israel. But he was despised, hated, rejected, humiliated, executed. But he rose from the dead, and he's coming again when he will be exalted, adored, enthroned, and live forevermore. So, praise God, you know the real meaning of Christmas. You know the real suffering servant. You know that he came to bear your sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for